few months back, I had a conversation with a relatively new friend in my life, a friend who's not connected to a church, and we were having dinner together, and I was hearing some of his journey. And at one point in his life, back when he was in high school, he had been connected to a church, and he told me of a time when he went to an evening gathering where I don't know all the details of the situation. It sounded like there was some rather serious situation involving the way someone was living, and it was being called out at the church. And he went to this evening, and I actually have no way of knowing if this was being done well or poorly. I wasn't there. But I just remember from his perspective what he was sharing, being kind of privy to some of what was going on in the lives of some of the people that were present. He was looking around. He's like, okay, you're calling this guy out rightly. Like, yes, that's not living like Jesus. But he's like, I'm looking at you, and I know you're actually living in ongoing immorality. You have the secret hidden addiction that people don't know about. And he was just looking around, just aware of some of what was going on in the lives of the very ones who are calling this person, you should be living like Jesus. And he's looking at them. He's like, but you're not living like Jesus. And so I don't know all of his story, but I that's part of why he's not super interested in the church right now. And if that is what Christians are, if that's what a church is, I can see why someone would not find that to be inspiring at all. And that ties in actually to the text that we're going to be looking at today. We're going through Matthew, and we are in Matthew chapter 23. And I think the main emphasis of the verses that we're going to look at today is Jesus is looking out at some of the religious leaders. He's looking out at some of his own followers, and he's saying this: don't be a religious hypocrite. Don't be a religious hypocrite. In Matthew's account of Jesus' life, we are at a portion of the story where actually some hypocritical religious leaders, they've been trying to trap Jesus. They've been acting as though they just want to talk about the Bible and just talk about law. They're just being curious, but actually they're trying to get him to mess up in public with his words. They're looking for an opportunity to arrest him. They want him gone, but it's not been working for them. And now Jesus is turning the tables. He asked them a question. They weren't able to answer it and kind of had to leave with their tail between their legs. And now he's actually directly indicting them. This is the culmination of some judgment that's been building on some of these religious leaders claiming to be loving God, but actually rejecting God when he comes to them. And in Matthew 23, we're going to pick up the story in verse 1. It says, then Jesus said to the crowds, he just asked them a question. They couldn't answer. They left their tail between their legs. And Jesus now turns to the crowds and he says to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious and political leaders of the day in Israel. He says, they sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. Now, we don't use the language of Moses' seat, but we would talk about the pulpit. So they actually had a seat that they would sit on to do some teaching from. We have a pulpit, and just back then, just as now, like, we're supposed to respond to preaching that matches God's word. It was God's intent that there be whether it's a seat or a pulpit, doesn't really matter, but that there would be people that expound his word. And in Jesus' day, the ones who did that were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the expounders of the law, Moses. Moses wrote the Old Testament law. If you're new to Jesus, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And in the time of Jesus, that was the Old Testament. There was a portion of scripture that had already been written, and the part of scripture that was written before Jesus came is called the Old Testament. And the scribes and the Pharisees were some of the leaders, the religious leaders, who were supposed to explain to the people what God's word said, but they were hypocrites. And so, yes, there needed to be someone who sat in Moses' seat or filled the pulpit, so to speak. And inasmuch as they were accurately reflecting what God's word said, they were to be listened to. They were to be responded to. But when the pulpit or when Moses' seat becomes about more than God's word, when it becomes about extra rules and traditions of man, now we've got some problems. And so Jesus is going to call them out on their hypocrisy, and Jesus opposes hypocrisy. And so I just want you to hear that, because it may be that part of what's made it hard for you to want to be a part of a church or to lean into Christianity is because of hypocrisy. And I just want you to know that Jesus is opposed to hypocrisy. Christianity, rightly done, opposes hypocrisy. So some walk away from Jesus if they see a church person who fails to obey what Jesus taught. I just like to suggest to you, if you're kind of tending that way or tempted that way, I'm not sure that logically computes. Because if you agree with Jesus, what Jesus taught, and you look at someone like, that person's not living like Jesus, well, why would you walk away from Jesus just because someone else doesn't follow Jesus? Is it maybe, I'm going to be kind of gentle, but is it maybe a little hypocritical to use Jesus' yards measuring stick? Yeah, hypocrisy is a problem. So to use his yardstick, but to reject him. To measure the church or measure someone in the church by Jesus' yardstick. And if the person doesn't live up to Jesus, reject Jesus? Like, I'm not sure that logically follows. Like, if we're agreeing with him that hypocrisy is a problem, I would think that would be a reason to follow him, not a reason to walk away from him. So as we look through this text, we're going to continue on in the story, and I'm going to share from this text the symptoms of religious hypocrisy and the solution to religious hypocrisy. Now, this text isn't all-encompassing, so I'm not going to be giving all the symptoms of religious hypocrisy. We're just going to talk about the ones that show up in this particular text, and I'm not going to give every aspect of the solution to religious hypocrisy, but we are going to look at the solutions that show up in this particular text. And sometimes it might help just to think of hypocrisy as a disease. And so we're using a kind of a medical analogy today. You go to the doctor, you've got these symptoms, they equal this disease, and then there's a treatment that's appropriate to the disease. And so we're going to look, I'm using the word hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy doesn't actually show up in the text today, but the symptoms would lead us to conclude, what Jesus is talking about here is religious hypocrisy. And so that's why religious hypocrisy is the title of today's message. And so we'll talk about symptoms, and then we'll talk about the cure. And I want to briefly ask at the end, is this one of those things where the cure is worse than the disease? You've probably seen some of the ads on TV. It's like, what? I don't know. I have a little bit of a headache, but it seems like the cure is going to give me, 20 other things. I think I'll just stick with the headache. And I want to show you that actually the cure that is offered in the text today is not worse than the disease. Yeah, there are some challenging aspects to it, but it's a good cure. Before we do, let's ask God for his help. So, Father, we come. And I'm actually grateful that you are opposed to hypocrisy. If I'm honest, there are times when I have hypocrisy in my own heart. And so our goal today is we want to live like Jesus. And you've given us this yardstick to measure ourselves by. And we want to adopt your values. We want to adopt your way of living. We believe that what you say is true. We believe that the way you say to live is actually truly life. We believe that your path to the Father is the only way to God. And so we're coming to you for the words of life that will transform our hearts, transform our living, and we want to live authentically, not hypocritically. And so would you help us this morning? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So first, the symptoms of religious hypocrisy. And I've got a couple from this text. Starting with, religious hypocrites say one thing and do another. So here's what Jesus said. We just read the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. He says, so do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. He says, for they preach, but do not practice. Ever heard the phrase, practice what you preach? Well, Jesus started it. He says, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So Jesus is saying, they say one thing and do another. Paul over in the book of Romans talks to some of the Jews who are putting themselves forward as a spiritual guide. And he says this, okay, so you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish? And then he says this, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. You're saying one thing, you're living another way. You're not practicing what you preach. And I'm not sure exactly what Jesus had in mind when he talked about the Pharisees not practicing what they preach. I'm going to suggest a couple that I think come from this text. One just comes from the whole broader context. The Pharisees, they talked as though they loved God, but guess what they did to God? They crucified him. If you want to talk about hypocrisy right there, if you love God, don't crucify him. Not practicing what they preach. So we've been talking about loving God, loving neighbors. The Pharisees talked as though they loved their neighbors, but according to Jesus, they're burdening their neighbors. He says they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders. And what he's referring to here most likely is what we call the oral tradition. So the Pharisees were they wanted to protect God's law is holy. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the Torah, that's holy, that's God's word. We want to make sure that we obey it because Israel got judged and conquered by Rome because they weren't obeying it. And so they came up with all these rules to explain how to obey the Old Testament. And there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules that were the oral tradition of these religious leaders, but actually weren't prescribed by God's actual word, and these rules and these traditions became more and more burdensome. But they were far more burdensome than God ever intended his Old Testament to be. But it grew and it grew, and it couldn't be undone without overthrowing the whole system. And they were so committed to their system that when God himself came to explain his intent, you know what, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, they rejected God rather than reject their system. And Jesus is saying some of these teachings were actually doing more harm than good. Not the true teachings that God gave, their extras, their interpretation of it. And so they're talking as though they love their neighbors, but Jesus is like, you're actually heaping burdens on neighbors. And as they do it, the Pharisees talked as though they were speaking God's truth, but they were often speaking their own rules. Now, when we speak God's truth, we're going to see at the end, that's the burden we're designed for, but there's a lightness that accompanies the burden that God created us for. And so we're supposed to speak God's truth. But when this extras, when we start presenting our rules, our opinions as though it's God's truth. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And there were hundreds and hundreds of them. And basically, they'd kind of become indistinguishable. If you're going to obey God, yes, you obey what the Old Testament says. And then you also obey what the religious leaders, all their extra rules and traditions. And that was a burden that was crushing people. But the Pharisees were being hypocritical. They were speaking as though this was God's truth, when in reality, they were often speaking their own rules. Not practicing what they preach. The Pharisees talked as though they cared that people lived rightly. But Jesus says they would not help people to live rightly. It's like you're not lifting your finger to help them. Do you really care about people living rightly if you're not willing to step in and help carry some of the burden? Step in and help them live rightly? Like they're making these pronouncements that they expect people to follow, but they're not offering people any help in carrying these pronouncements out. Pharisees talked as though they loved God, but their true love was actually for human approval. And that's the second symptom I want to show you. So this first symptom is that religious hypocrites, they say one thing and they do another. Another symptom, Religious hypocrites act devoted to God, but live for personal glory. So Jesus continues on, verse 5, he says this, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Almost every word in there is a little bit foreign to us because this is all things that pertain to their culture, and so it can be a little bit hard to see what Jesus is talking about. So the big theme is they're wanting to be noticed. They're doing what they do for personal glory. So let's wade into the cultural context just a little bit, but I don't want to get lost in the cultural context from back then. So we're seeing here, first off, the Pharisees, they would dress for personal glory. Jesus says they made their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor, they love the best seats, they love the greetings. So the phylacteries they're small boxes that contained four Old Testament scriptures, and they would be tied to their arm and or to their forehead. And this was kind of an overly literal application of Deuteronomy 6. So in Deuteronomy 6, God, through Moses, says this, these words that I command you shall be in your heart. So God's word shall be in your heart. He says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And basically, so they were taking this literally. As a way to obey the command, it says, take care lest you forget the Lord. That was the whole point of what Moses was saying. You know, put this on your hand, tie it to you, like let it be everywhere around you. Take care lest you forget the Lord. And so this was it was designed to be a reminder of God's commands. The fringes had a similar focus. Actually, if you recall one of the stories, the woman with the issue of blood, just if I can just touch the fringe of his garment. So Jesus actually wore this fringe, like she was trying to touch this. The fringe, this comes from Numbers chapter 15, the Old Testament. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels or fringes on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. Why? To look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord. So these are things that were designed to be a reminder that God matters. Don't forget the commandments of the Lord. Well, the Pharisees had turned what was intended to be a personal reminder into an opportunity to be seen. So just great big phylacteries, really long fringe. So now exaggerated, like this big side, that did not make them more pleasing to God. What did it make them? More evident to others. That's really what's going on here. They just wanted to be noticed. They wanted people to see them. Maybe it was a sign of wealth. Maybe it was a sign of piety. I don't know exactly, but for sure, Jesus, like, they're doing it in order to be seen. It wasn't only the way they dressed that was for personal glory. The Pharisees would gather for personal glory. He says they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. And most likely, this is talking about spiritual feasts, spiritual gatherings. Definitely the synagogues is. And so the religious leaders were desiring not only to be present in spiritual gatherings, no, they were desiring to be noticed as being present in the gathering. And then it went even further. Not only do they want to be noticed as being present, they wanted to be noticed as elite among those who were present. And actually, seating was according to rank or status. Like, at a feast, you'd be whoever's closest to the host, or in the synagogue, whoever's closest to the seats or the most important. And then there'd be like an order of descending status would be how the seating went. It reminds me a little bit of when I was younger, I used to go get the newspaper back when people had newspapers delivered to their house because I wanted to see my college football team, did they make it into the top 25? You know, there's all these football teams out there, and it's just like, but there's a list. Who's the top 25? And if your team's in the top 25, that just felt really good. And for me, that didn't happen very often because my team was the Cougars. But there were a couple times when they would get there, and then once they got into the top 25, you're like, well, can they climb their way up into the top 10? And you're wanting the best for your team. And now today, it's not just about getting into the top 10. It's like, I want to make the college football playoff. I want to be among those best 12. And the like, applying the top 25 mindset to spiritual gatherings and ranking ourselves among ourselves, that's actually what was happening. And so when the Pharisees gathered, it was actually for personal glory. They knew they made the top 25. They knew they made the top 10, and they wanted it to be really obvious to people exactly where they ranked. So they're acting devoted to God, but they're living for personal glory. They're dressing for personal glory. They're gathering for personal glory. And then the Pharisees greeted for personal glory. Jesus says they loved greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. This has to do with publicly acknowledged status. So a rabbi status was immense in a way that we have a hard time imagining. So a rabbi had disciples, and these disciples had to obey without question. They could never walk beside their rabbi or in front of their rabbi. They had to walk behind the rabbi. They could never greet him first. They had to wait for the rabbis, their status was immense, and then they wanted it pointed out. They wanted to walk through the marketplace and people see others are following exactly behind them, whichever way they go. That's the way their disciples go. And then they love nothing more than when someone else, particularly if it was a very esteemed person, would call out to them, "Rabbi!" Now everyone had to turn and see, who is this great person? You'd have to clear the way for the rabbi. So they want to be greeted in them. It's not just they wanted their friends to say hi to them. No, this is about honorary treatment. This is about their status being proclaimed through the mouths of others publicly. And so the Pharisees, the way they dressed, the way they gathered, the way they greeted, this was for personal glory. They are doing what they do in their life with the primary motive of being seen by others. And that was more important to them than being seen by God, noticed by God, approved by God. And Jesus is totally not fooled about the state of their heart, nor is he impressed with the state of their heart. And so he speaks to his followers and he tells them, you're not to be like this. He started off by saying, yeah, do what they tell you. Like, in as much as they're accurately reflecting the law when they talk, you should listen to that. He's like, but don't do the works that they do. And so now he's going to talk to his followers about how to be different, some key ways to be different. Like, these are ways not to be a religious hypocrite. And so that moves us to the second part of the message today, which is the solution to religious hypocrisy. And actually the solution, as I studied this text, the way I would define in just three quick words what Jesus is offering as the solution is actually God-centered humility. The solution to hypocrisy that this text suggests to us is God-centered humility. And I want you to notice the flow of the text here. So Jesus is saying, Don't be like, you see these religious leaders? Don't be like them, but you, and it prompts the question, so you what? He wants, there's a contrast here, but you, and what's the contrast? And he's actually going to talk about how we see ourselves and how we see God. I'm calling this God-centered humility. And so we're going to start with how we see God. So the solution to religious hypocrisy, I'm going to give it to you in two parts, is to think highly of God and to think humbly of self. And then I do want to comment that this is actually a good cure, not a bad cure. But first, let's look at God. So think highly of God. I want you to notice how Jesus counters religious hypocrisy by highlighting who God is. So I'm going to read verses 8 through 10, and I want you to notice that God is referred to in each verse. He says, "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher." And think of teacher as capital T. "And you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father." And their father is capitalized, who is in heaven. "Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor." And we know that instructor could be capitalized because he says the Christ is the one instructor. Now the point here that Jesus is making is not that we have no leaders. It's not that every time that someone is given a title, that's a problem. In fact, there are multiple places where the New Testament refers to someone as a teacher. Paul refers to himself as a spiritual father, and he actually addresses some others as father. You can call your dad father, okay? Jesus is not saying that you shouldn't call anyone ever call anyone father. Like, it's okay to call someone a doctor. It's okay to call someone a pastor. So what was Jesus against then? Well, the Pharisees, when they used the word teacher, and they used the word rabbi, and the culture of the day, the Pharisees lived as though being a teacher and a rabbi gave them like godlike status, gave them godlike authority, gave them the ability to add binding rules about scripture, rules that are on par with God's word, and demand unquestioning submission. And this approach to authority, this approach to status is not the kingdom way. And Jesus is saying, actually, only God deserves that kind of deference, not humans. Titles are not to be about conferring godlike privilege or godlike status or godlike authority. Of course, they knew that they weren't God, but they were too much like him in the way they were going about viewing their authority and their status and their privilege. And so Jesus actually wants to highlight, no, God is different. You need to think about God right if you're going to get this whole religious hypocrisy thing right. So who's the authoritative teacher who truly sits in Moses' seat? Who is the one that Moses was only pointing to, the one who actually transcends Moses? Moses brought in the old covenant, but the old covenant can never truly save. Who ushered in the new covenant and had the ultimate authority to explain what the old covenant meant and pointed to? It's Jesus. He's highlighting God here and highlighting himself. Who's the rabbi that we follow? We're disciples. We're disciples of who? It's Jesus. Understanding who God is, the place that only God has. Who's the father that actually has absolute authority over the family? It's God. God's the father. Who is it who truly reveals truth, who defines what truth is, who declares truth? It's God. And that's where Jesus is starting. It's like, you need to make sure you understand who God is and the distinction between God and man. And if a spiritual leader or a spiritually gifted person begins to blur that line at all, there's a problem. Paul actually addresses this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 because people were looking to certain individuals. They were looking to certain leaders and thinking this they're dividing into factions over whose leader was the greatest. And Paul comes along and he says, man, when one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Basically, that's just like the world. That's not the kingdom way. That's the world's way. He says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And these were spiritual leaders, and we could even call them great spiritual leaders. But here's how Paul wants them to be, himself and Apollos to be thought of. We're servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. See how he's talking about leaders in a way that is not overly exalting the leaders, but is helping people to think rightly about God? He says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So I think Paul here is living out the attitude that Jesus would want us to bring towards other leaders in the church, or if we're a leader in the church, the way that we should think about ourselves. And humility starts with a very high view of God. Starts with thinking rightly about God. And then as we think rightly about God, then now we can start to think rightly about ourselves. And when we begin to realize the difference between God and ourselves, we will think humbly about ourselves. And so that's the second part of the solution to religious hypocrisy. First is to think highly of God, but then is to think humbly about self. And so notice how Jesus is telling us how we are to think about ourselves. Like, he's giving us some terms. He's giving us some labels that help us to think humbly about ourselves. So he says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. He's like, and you are all brothers, or brothers and sisters. That would be the first label. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. And so instead of thinking of ourselves as fathers or mothers, we should think of ourselves as sons and daughters. He says, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And then he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Okay, so there's another label that we apply to ourselves. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So how should we think about ourselves? How should we think about our leaders? How should we think about our role or our gifting? And what we need to understand is no matter how great our gifting might be, no matter how great our role might be, we actually all remain brothers and sisters. We don't graduate to becoming the father. We all remain sons and daughters. There's one heavenly father. And then we all remain disciples. So Jesus says, don't be a rabbi. Now, what he's not saying is don't teach like rabbis do. But normally back then, a disciple would disciple under a rabbi in order to one day become a rabbi themselves. But Jesus is saying, in the kingdom of heaven, that's not how it's going to work. You're going to be my disciple, but you're never going to graduate. And now it's you who become the one to whom others look. Jesus is always forever going to be the rabbi. And we always forever will be disciples. And when we make disciples, we're not making disciples of ourselves. We're making disciples of Christ. We make other disciples of Jesus, not disciples of ourselves. So we think of ourselves as brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, disciples. You see how this is leveling the playing field? You see how this is killing some of the hypocrisy? And then he gives the word servants. We think of ourselves as servants. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Now, because of Jesus, the word servant and being a servant leader, that's actually come to be somewhat in vogue, depending on what circles you run in. But it's very common, even for those who are not religious at all, to talk about servant leadership. Because, newsflash, God's way actually works. And sometimes it works even if the person has no interest in following God. And servant leadership is a model that has caught on, but it didn't used to be the way it was. The lording over, the fighting for power, the strong eating the weak, that's how you become great. And then you show how much greater you are. You don't try to inspire your followers by coming down and rubbing shoulders with them. No, you make sure you're greeted in the marketplace and they follow behind you and they never walk in front of you and they don't greet you first. And Jesus is coming into that context and saying, being a servant. And the servant's like, what? No, the servant, that's like the slave. Why? So we've lost some of how shocking this was, which is just goes to show that Jesus' values have been spreading and permeating all throughout the world, and a lot of times people are living according to his values and they don't even know it. But servant, this is a brand new definition of greatness. Servants live to care for others. They live to protect others. They live to make better the life of someone else. So this is how we're supposed to think about ourselves. We're those who arrange our lives to give ourselves for the benefit of others. And when it comes to leadership, this is a completely new type of leadership. It's servant leadership, where leadership is about service, not about privilege. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that we have no leaders. Like I mentioned before, it's okay to call someone a pastor or a doctor or a reverend. But we should also understand that with titles, there is a danger. Sometimes leaning into titles can start to imply that a person has greater worth. Sometimes titles can improperly inflate how someone's regarded. And it can become very easy to start to give excessive deference to someone who's got certain academic qualifications or someone who has certain ecclesiastical qualifications. I've actually had a kind of a mixed feelings throughout my life, even about being called pastor. On the one hand, like, I'm called by God to be a shepherd, and I'm supposed to lead and care. And actually, in a lot of the church, we've kind of imbibed some of our cultural suspicion towards leadership. And so sometimes actually honoring leadership is lacking in the church, and respect towards leadership is lacking. So on the one hand, like, it does make sense to be called pastor, but on the other hand, I'm also a sheep, and all kinds of harm has come from leaders being put too high on a pedestal, or leaders assuming for themselves a position that's too high on their pedestal. And so I sometimes go back and forth. I usually just like, just call me Barry. But on the other hand, so I just realized it really depends on kind of where you're coming from. There are some places where the church needs to learn to honor leaders. And then there are some other places like, you know what? You might probably need to tone down a bit the way you're talking about this exalted man of God. So there's a both and here. There's a tension to manage. So here in the verses we're looking at, Jesus is talking about being careful that these titles aren't overly exalting people and you're creating tears within, or inappropriate tears within Christianity. But there's also other verses that talk about kind of this tension to manage. So over in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And he says, "And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So we're not supposed to take Jesus' words here as like, oh, we don't esteem anyone who has a spiritual gifting or spiritual authority. Hebrews 13:17 says to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning. So that's why there's this both and here. On the one hand, okay, I am a pastor, and I want to acknowledge what the Bible says. That is something to be esteemed. On the other hand, Jesus is warning about, man, you have people calling you teacher, and you got people calling you instructor, and you are acting as though you have a higher status or a higher worth, and you're becoming too godlike. And so basically, we're just supposed to keep in mind both of these problems. And we're supposed to kind of to wade into the middle. And it can be a problem in the church when people don't give any regard to their leaders. It's also a problem in the church if people push honor too far. And that happens. People push honor too far, and you can't question, you can't talk about the man of God, just keep silence. And when that gets pushed too far, it actually leads to a different kind of control and abuse, even if the leaders mean well. Even in my own circles that I came from, there's dealings with some of the stuff that's going on right now, and it's just really sad. So there's a both and. We do want to honor and esteem our leaders, but we are not supposed to honor and esteem them too highly. So even if you are educated, even if you are gifted, even if you are a leader, don't try to be more than a brother or a sister, a son or a daughter, a disciple, a servant. That's what Jesus is saying. And so then it prompts the question, I just want to touch on it briefly, is the cure worse than the disease? Man, I just have to think really highly of God, and I just have to think nothing of myself, and so my whole life is just to be a doormat. I just have to ignore what's good for me and only think about what's good for God. And is this cure worse than the disease? Like, you know what? Forget this. That sounds like a terrible life. I'm gonna go live my own way because I'll just take the disease of being a hypocrite. Nope. Here's how Jesus ends this part. He says, "Whoever exalts himself is going to be humbled, and whoever humbles himself is going to be exalted." The reason this isn't you causing your own, you know, life to implode, this isn't you living to your own self-destruction if you think humbly of yourself, is because God exalts the humble, and he alone is the one who can truly exalt in the end. All efforts to self-exalt are going to fall short. In fact, the Pharisees, it falls short. They get judged. It doesn't work out well for them. If you were to go talk to them today about how is your self-exaltation working out, they're probably still mad. They probably don't want to defend Jesus, but it's not working out so great. We don't actually have to seek our own glory. This is the good thing about Jesus. We don't have to seek our own glory. We don't have to establish our own glory because God is going to give us his own glory. He's going to exalt us. And we actually know that he's passionate about this. We know he cares about this because he humbled his own self. And we're gonna end there. So just hold that thought. But the cure is not worse than the disease. This cure actually ends up bringing us the things that we were longing for in the first place. Okay, kind of pause on that. I want to mention one thing about how thinking rightly does solve hypocrisy. How thinking rightly about God and about self addresses some of the mistakes that these religious hypocrites were making. So if we think rightly about God, we are not going to set up our own words as though they are God's words. If we're thinking rightly about God, we're not. All right, so sometimes Christians are called hypocrites because what we're supposed to love. But if the world has redefined love and we live according to God's definition of love, the world's like, well, you're not loving the way we think you should love, therefore you're a hypocrite. But here's the question, who gets to define what love is? And so when we live according to God's definition, when we understand who God is, we're not going to set up our own words as though they are God's words. That's actually being hypocritical. Who gets to define what tolerance looks like? What true mercy looks like? So when we think rightly about God, and we think humbly about ourselves, and we look at how does God define love? Oh. Sometimes actually it is love to call someone out on something. Sometimes it is love to say, no, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Because if that's true, then it's love to tell people what's true. Amen. Regardless of whether or not someone thinks it's intolerant. And so thinking rightly actually begins to solve hypocrisy. Sometimes it solves the hypocrisy that's present in the church, but also it begins to solve the hypocrisy that's perceived from outside of the church. When we understand how we think rightly about God, all of a sudden we begin to understand the only approval that truly matters. Like living for what someone thinks about how we dress, that is hypocrisy, but that's the wrong thing to live for. When we begin to think rightly about ourselves, oh, I'm a servant. Instead of being like the Pharisees who won't help bear other burdens, that changes us. And now we're the sort of people who begin to live for others. We begin to look like Jesus. We help carry the burden. When we begin to think rightly about God and we think rightly about ourselves, it's God's glory that we want to be seen. And so Jesus is giving us some of the answer to hypocrisy. It's thinking rightly about God and thinking rightly about self. And ultimately, Jesus is the answer we're looking for when it comes to hypocrisy. He said earlier in Matthew, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. So contrast this with the religious leaders that Jesus is calling out, who are burdening people. And then Jesus said, you know, you come to me, I'll give you rest. Come to the ultimate rabbi, the ultimate teacher, the ultimate instructor. He says, take my yoke upon you. A rabbi's yoke was his teaching, his figurative language. A yoke would be, you know, two cows would be yoked together and they would pull a load. And so yoke came to be referred to as a teaching. It was just an analogy. He says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And if you take my yoke on you, you're going to find rest for your souls. He says, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So Jesus has a way of living. It's not that there's no rules. Christianity has some rules, but Jesus is saying, my way is easier. My way is kinder than the way of living that any other voices are going to give you. His way is easier by contrast. So we're seeing these Pharisees, they heaped up all these extra rules, all these traditions, all these regulations. And Jesus comes in and says, no, by way of contrast, my way is easier. Let's throw out the words of man. Let's stick with the words of God. But ultimately, his yoke is easier because it fits correctly. We were actually designed to reflect God's image. We were designed with a purpose to live for God. And God, in his scripture, he comes, he's so kind to show us, here's how you were created to be. And if you try to live any way outside of what you were created to be, it's the yoke is going to start causing blisters. It's you're going to try to pull a burden you are never designed to pull. Jesus knows the type of living that we were designed for. And I would actually say that the ultimate hypocrisy is to refuse to live according to divine design. Because if this is who we are, but this is who we try to present ourselves as, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? Like, if we're created to live for God's glory, that's true authenticity. But then we decide, no, I'm gonna present myself as this. I'm gonna present myself as living for self. That's hypocrisy. This is who we are. So God says we are, but this is how we live. There's a lack of congruence. So Jesus' yoke is easier by contrast. It's easier because it fits correctly. And it's easier ultimately because he shares the load. So he says, take my yoke on you. So if you got two oxen yoked together and you're one of the oxen, who's right next to you? Who's pulling the load that we can't pull? And this is where Jesus isn't asking us to do something he didn't do. He's not saying you need to humble yourself, but I'm never going to humble myself. No, Jesus, Philippians tells us he humbled himself. He became a servant. And he humbled himself even to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Like Jesus went to the cross for all the hypocritical failures in our life. All the times we said one thing, we've said this is what God values, but then we didn't end up living it out. All the time that we sought our own approval. All those times when we treated our words as though they're basically the Lord's words, our interpretations have become functionally equivalent to God's interpretations. Like Jesus went, he went to the cross, he died, he paid, he took on the consequences for our hypocrisy so that we could be forgiven. And then he gives us his grade. Because Jesus, if there was ever a person who was not a hypocrite, who didn't live for the approval of men, who only spoke the words of God, who didn't think too highly or too lowly of himself, who lived as a servant, who understood how to live out love and tolerance in the way God intended, it was him. He did it perfect, never messed it up. And he's like, if you trust me, I'll take the consequences for where you blew it, and I'm gonna give you the reward for my perfect living in this area. And he's like, and more than that, I'm not just going to leave you with a scorecard that says A+, but a life that says F. I'm going to come dwell in you. I'm going to take up residence in you. God, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in us to begin to transform our heart so that the kind of hypocrite I am today, I don't have to stay that way. The kind of hypocrite I was 10 years ago, I can be less of that 10 years from now because God's at work in me. He's changing my heart. And it doesn't happen instantaneously, but there's a progression that's happening. And then one day he promises he's going to come back and he's going to 100% eradicate all hypocrisy from my heart. He's going to 100% eradicate all hypocrisy from the world. In fact, there's going to be a judgment for the hypocrisy for those who never turned to him. That hypocrisy is going to get judged, but then he's going to give me a new heart. There's going to be a new heavens and there's going to be a new earth, and no more will hypocrisy reign, rule anywhere. No more will its presence be felt. And so this is why running from the church because of hypocrisy is ultimately not the answer. There's only one ultimate answer to hypocrisy, and that's coming to Christ, accepting his standard, living in accordance with divine design, letting his power come into our heart to begin to deal with the hypocrisy that's present in all of us so that we're less and less a hypocrite. But then ultimately the day comes back when Christ comes back and there's a heaven and a hell. And those who have put their trust in Christ, we go into a heaven, which is actually a remade earth, a physical earth with physical bodies, but without the hypocritical heart present anymore. That's our ultimate hope. Where there's going to be no more hypocrisy is the new heavens and the new earth. But we can start leaning into it now. because the God of the new heavens and the new earth is also the God who lives in us. And he begins to transform our hard, hypocritical hearts and so that we look more and more like our Savior. Amen.